This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Nearly 200 people are killed in the latest Israeli strikes on the Gaza Strip. The overall Palestinian death toll is approaching 23,000. Palestinian resistance fighters kill more invading Israeli soldiers and destroy some of their weapons in retaliation for the onslaught on Gaza. And Yemen stresses it will continue to block the passage of Israeli-owned and bound ships through the Red Sea, despite the U.S. threats. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Israeli strikes on the Gaza Strip continue unabated, leaving behind more casualties every day. The latest attacks on central Gaza claimed some 40 lives. 11 of those were killed in the strikes on a home and a school in a Palestinian refugee camp in the city of Deir al-Bala. Another 20 lost their lives in raids on the Jabalia refugee camp in the north. That brings to nearly 200 the number of Palestinians killed in Israeli strikes on the coastal sliver in the past 24 hours. More than 22,800 Palestinians have been killed since Israel began its onslaught on Gaza on October 7th. The Israeli military campaign against civilians in Gaza has drawn worldwide condemnation. Most countries and international bodies are calling for an immediate end to the genocide. Displaced Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip are facing hunger, thirst, diseases, and more Israeli bombings wherever they go.
There are nearly 33 people under the rubble, including women, children, and the elderly. At 12 a.m., suddenly as we were sleeping, a rocket hit us. As you can see, no one has gotten out. They were all killed, children and women. They are under the rubble, and we keep digging to get them out in front of your eyes. Have a look. Here are their shoes. They are children. They are children. Look. Here are their diapers. They are all peaceful children. They are all children, and here are their belongings.
Enough of the war, enough of the pain, enough of the hunger, enough of the hurting. We are tired of everything in this life. There are no more basic needs to keep living this way. As you can see, it is difficult to make dough, to wash clothes. We have to bring water to drink and to wash. We are suffering.
Honestly, people's situation is very, very, very difficult. We are heading towards a very severe famine. May God protect us so that people do not die of hunger.
As you see, sewage water is everywhere. We live with stray dogs and cats amid the garbage. We survive bombings, but diseases might kill us.
At least two more journalists have been killed in Israeli air raids in Gaza. Mustafa Thuraya and Hamza Dahdu died when a missile directly hit their vehicle west of Khan Yunis in southern Gaza. Hamza was the son of Palestinian journalist Wael Dahdu, who already lost his wife, daughter, the other son and grandson to Israeli air raids. Last month, Wael was wounded in an Israeli raid that also killed his colleague. The latest fatalities bring to 109 the number of journalists killed in Gaza since October 7th. The Palestinians say that the Israeli army deliberately targets the journalists to hide the truth about the situation in Gaza and the regime's atrocities. The World Health Organization says only 13 hospitals are partially operating in Gaza as Israel continues to pound medical centers. A Canadian doctor at the European hospital described the situation as a huge human tragedy. Let's take a listen.
the human tragedy is so huge here. I don't think people have an idea of how tragic this is unless you actually come and see for it yourself. How much suffering everybody is going through, whether it's the people coming in on a daily basis, almost every hour someone's coming in with an explosive injury or a serious injury. People are losing their legs, their eyes, their lives. And the people, the healthcare workers that are working here 24 hours every single day with nothing, with no resources, nothing, no medications, anesthetics, everything is out. So it's just a very horrible time. I came to Gaza for the first time with Rahma and to help out in any way I can because I think the need is obviously very, very big here. And my feeling has been that the doctors and the healthcare workers here are excellent and they're doing the best job that they can despite the fact that the system is collapsing. They are doing so much with so little. There's no medications, there's no supplies, there's no instruments, there's no resources, but yet they're still saving lives and doing the best. All the cases that we've seen are all explosive related and are all because of explosive, whether it's artillery or it's bombs. And so all the injuries are very severe. Many of them are life-threatening. People lose their lives.
Now, fresh insight into the mistreatment and torture of Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails. The human rights group has detailed how the Israeli army in Shin Bet treat Palestinians as non-human animals. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor made the revelation in a report built on testimony from newly released Palestinians. It said that prisoners are regularly beaten, stripped naked, subjected to electric shocks, and burned with cigarettes. The rights group says that the prisoners are also made to curse themselves and Palestinian groups. Israel regularly conducts mass abductions in the occupied West Bank, East El Quds, and recently in the Gaza Strip. At least 8,600 Palestinians are currently held in Israeli jails, including more than 3,000 held indefinitely without a charge or trial. Now, Israel keeps committing serious violations of international humanitarian law, including war crimes and its ongoing onslaught on Gaza. Three Palestinian brothers who were abducted by the regime's forces narrate the ordeal that they went through.
They tortured us, poured water on us, and drowned us. After 3 days, they put us in prisons and placed large iron cuffs on us. Then they took us for interrogation. Using water, salty water, torture, they used electricity on us, put out cigarettes on our bodies. He hit me in my ribs. I couldn't move anymore. My hand here is all burnt from the excessive binding. 7 ties tightly on my hand for 3 days. As for sleeping, there was no time for sleep. Prayer was prohibited.
They placed us in an area like a camp, then brought a garbage truck full of metal and filth. They carried us inside the truck. They were beating us, and anyone who raised their voice after the beating was beaten again.
Because my leg was injured, they loaded me onto the truck using a ladder, and I told them I couldn't climb because of my legs. He hit me in the face here and pushed me until the cuffs broke and I fell. Then 4 people beat me. After that, they took us, threw us on the streets for 3 days, naked, smoking, and putting out cigarettes on our backs.
Now, Palestinian resistance fighters have targeted Israeli forces with heavy shelling after they raided al-Maghazi refugee camp in central Gaza. The retaliatory attacks were launched by al-Qassam brigades, the military wing of Hamas movement. One Israeli armored personnel carrier was destroyed by the resistance fighters. Al-Qassam also killed 8 Israeli soldiers in ambush in Bani Sahela, east of Khan Yunis. The group says it also destroyed 2 Merkava tanks in operations in Al-Baraj refugee camp. Israel says more than 170 of its troopers have been killed in Gaza since the regime began the ground invasion on October 27th. Resistance groups, however, say that the regime is underreporting the casualties. Israel has launched a new air raid on the West Bank city of Jenin, killing at least 7 Palestinians there. The Palestinians say the attack was carried out by drone, and that after an Israeli military vehicle was hit by an explosive device in Jenin. One Israeli soldier was killed and 3 others were injured. The Jenin Brigade Resistance Group has released footage showing the moment of the explosion. It says the number of Israeli fatalities is higher than the figure announced by the regime. Israel has stepped up deadly crackdown against Palestinians in the occupied territory since October 7. Ever since, hundreds of Palestinians have been killed and more than 4,000 others abducted in the occupied West Bank. Now, from Ramallah, let's bring in Saad Nirm, professor of political science with Birzeit University. Good to have you with us, sir. So you see that parallel with their genocidal war on Gaza, the West Bank has not been spared either. They are also undergoing attacks, and especially more abductions and more recently. Let's focus on this aspect of the Israeli-U.S. genocidal war on Palestinians.
Yes, the West Bank been under attack since, you know, like more than 2 years now. But definitely after the 7th of October, it became quite obvious that there is an escalation, a high escalation in the atrocities against the West Bank. What happened in Jenin, for instance, this morning, those 7 people who were killed, they are civilians and they were not even involved in the resistance and they were just waiting to go to their work. While in Jenin itself and near to the refugee camp, Jenin refugee camp, there was clashes with the Palestinian resistance and an explosion for one of their vehicles, bringing, as the Israeli declared, one soldier was killed and 3 officers also were injured. And the Israeli wanted to revenge, and they found these 7 people who were just sitting, young men, sitting on near to the street and waiting for someone to pick them up for their work early in the morning, and they just sent a rocket, you know, from a drone. It's exactly what's going on, like what's going on in Gaza. They can't, you know, confront the resistance or do anything to the resistance, so they retaliate against the civilians. And that's why the killing this morning in Jenin was really shocking, because these were just civilians, have nothing to do with anything of resisting the occupation. On the other hand, we are witnessing this kind of atrocities on a daily basis in the West Bank, in Tul Karem, in Tubas, in Qalqilya, in Jericho, in everywhere, and in Hebron, everywhere, and Nablus, all the cities. There is an every night incursions and attacks to the cities and the refugee camps surrounding the city or near to the cities, and clashes happening with the Palestinian resistance there all the time. And we have also a high number of casualties. And this is unprecedented that the Israeli now using rockets from drones. And this is after the war, after the 7th of October, they started to use this kind of method to kill Palestinians and to send rockets to the homes or houses in the West Bank, which is we are not talking about what's going on in Gaza, to claim that Hamas is hiding there. It's absolutely absurd by this government, which is really giving a very hard time to the Palestinians. Not to mention that all cities now are separated from each other with roadblocks. We are talking about West Bank is a small area, yet we are talking about more than 800 checkpoints and roadblocks. All villages are in the West. In the West Bank, are they have a kind of a gate, metal gate on front of the main entrance, and usually they close it whenever they want, and they will cut off villages from the cities and cities from each other and districts from each other, which make the movement of the Palestinian people really, really very, very hard. Not to mention also the high number of people arrested by the Israeli soldiers, and these arrests became now like on a daily regular raids on the houses, and most of them have nothing to do with anything, just because maybe they have activities in several years before, or been in prison at some time, or they suspect them somehow if they are young, you know, like teenagers. So, yeah, they arrested more than 4,800, yet only after these last 3 months. In addition to originally, we have something like, you know, 5,000 in prison, not to mention the prisoners from Gaza, that those who we don't know anything about, and nobody knows anything about them, because the Israelis are preventing the Red Cross of visiting them, or even visiting the already existing prisoners in the Israeli prisons. And so, and the treatment is really, really very harsh in prisons now. To remember that Ben Gvir, he's the one responsible now for the prisons, and definitely his instructions was to give the Palestinian prisoners hell, and it is exactly hell. What we have of evidence coming from those who have been released in the last few days after finishing their sentence, it showed clearly the size of the atrocities against the Palestinian prisoners in all prisons, and especially also against female prisoners, Palestinian female right. prisoners as well. So, yeah, the situation is really escalating in all aspects, including also the settlers who are grabbing land and pushing people and evacuating communities. The atrocity in the West Bank is also going on a very high level.
Okay, appreciate it. Professor Nambra in the occupied Ramallah. Now, moving on, Yemen has pledged to continue to block the passage of all Israeli-owned and bound ships through the Red Sea in response to the regime's genocide in the Gaza Strip.
These developments and the painful developments that are taking place in Palestine led us to take such measures. The Quran has authorized us to defend the oppressed. Every kind of ship linked to the Zionist regime or partially or entirely owned by the regime will not pass through the Red Sea, no matter what the costs, and we will stick with this decision at any cost.
The head of Yemen's Supreme Political Council says that the country will not stop its operations until Israel ends its onslaught and siege of the Gaza Strip. Mahdi al-Mashat said that that's meant for peace. He said that Yemenis are committed to protecting their brothers in Gaza and are ready for all possibilities. He also warned that all options are available to the Yemenis army. The comment came after the U.S. warned Yemen of consequences if it did not stop the attacks. Yemeni armed forces have launched missile and drone attacks on vessels operated by Israel or heading for its ports, and that in solidarity with the people of Gaza. And that's it for this newscast from Tehran.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. In the U.S., the Supreme Court has agreed to decide whether former President Donald Trump can be barred from holding office. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. National broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. The Supreme Court on Friday, 5th of January, agreed to review a politically explosive decision from Colorado's top court that found former President Donald Trump ineligible for the presidency and would leave him off the state's primary ballot, stepping into a high-stakes legal showdown that could have major ramifications for the 2024 presidential election. The court set a swift schedule for filings from the parties in the appeal brought by Donald Trump and said in a brief order that arguments will be held on 8th of February. A decision could come quickly after arguments in Super Tuesday, when Colorado and more than a dozen states will hold their primaries or caucuses, is scheduled for 5th of March. Trump campaign spokesman Stephen Chung welcomed the decision of the Supreme Court to hear the case and in a statement expressed confidence that the fair-minded Supreme Court will unanimously affirm the civil rights of President Trump and the voting rights of all Americans. In a ruling that will squash all of the remaining ballot challenge hoaxes once and for all. At the center of the dispute is the Constitution's so-called Insurrection Clause, a Civil War-era provision that bars a person who has sworn an oath of office to defend the Constitution and then engages in insurrection from holding public office. The Colorado Supreme Court concluded in a divided 4-3 decision on 19th of December that Donald Trump is disqualified from serving as president because of his conduct relating to the 6th of January 2021 attack on the U.S. Capitol. The Colorado Supreme Court barred Donald Trump from being listed on the state's primary ballot, but the state's high court posed its decision to allow the former president and the Colorado GOP time to appeal. The court fight over Trump's eligibility for the White House sends the Supreme Court into new territory, as it has never before ruled directly under 155-year-old provision at the center of the case, Section 3 of the 14th Amendment. It also puts the nation's highest court with a 6-3 conservative majority in a position to potentially play a pivotal role in the 2024 election. The outcome of the case could decide whether Trump is eligible for ballot, not only in Colorado, but in the 49 other states as well. Colorado's high court was the first and only state court to find Trump is ineligible for the White House, and its explosive ruling marked the first time a presidential candidate has been found to be disqualified under Section 3 of the 14th Amendment. Maine's Secretary of State reached a similar conclusion about the former President Donald Trump in response to two challenges brought by voters seeking to kick Trump off the state's primary ballot. The former president has appealed the decision by Secretary of State Shanna Bellows to the Maine Superior Court. Shanna Bellows, a Democrat, paused the effect of her ruling to allow the appeal process to play out. The Colorado case was brought by a group of six voters, four Republicans and two unaffiliated, who argued that Donald Trump could not appear on the primary ballot because his actions relating to the 6th of January riot rendered him ineligible for the White House under Section 3 of the 14th Amendment. Enacted after the Civil War, the provision was intended to keep former Confederates out of office. It has rarely been used in modern times. A state trial court in Denver, Colorado, ruled in November that the attack on the Capitol on 6th of January constituted an insurrection and found Donald Trump engaged in insurrection, marking the first time a judge has reached such a conclusion about his conduct. But the judge ruled that Section 3 does not apply to the presidency or someone who has taken the presidential oath of office and ordered Donald Trump to be listed on the primary ballot. The Colorado Supreme Court, though, reversed the lower court's finding about the scope of Section 3 of the 14th Amendment and, in a 4-3 decision, said Donald Trump is disqualified from holding the presidency. We do not reach these conclusions lightly. We are mindful of the magnitude and weight of the questions now before us, the majority wrote in its opinion. We are likewise mindful of our solemn duty to apply the law without fear or favor, and without being swayed by public reaction to the decisions that the law mandates we reach. Donald Trump and the Colorado Republican Party appealed the decision to the U.S. Supreme Court, urging the justices to overturn the state's high court's ruling. All parties, including the voters who challenged Donald Trump's eligibility, pushed the court to decide the issue swiftly. If allowed to stand, the Colorado Supreme Court's ruling would mark the first time in the history of the United States that the judiciary has prevented voters from casting ballots for the leading major party presidential candidate. Lawyers for the former president, Donald Trump, warned the justices in a court filing. They called the question of Trump's eligibility one of paramount importance and urged the Supreme Court to return the right to vote for their candidate of choice to the voters. The Colorado Supreme Court decision would unconstitutionally disenfranchise millions of voters in Colorado and likely be used as a template to disenfranchise tens of millions of voters nationwide, Trump's lawyers wrote. The case presents a number of novel questions that the High Court will consider, including whether 6th of January was an insurrection and one Trump engaged in, as the Colorado courts concluded. The justices also are likely to weigh whether the former president and presidency are covered by Section 3 of the 14th Amendment. CNN Cable News Network has also covered the same story. The U.S. Supreme Court said on Friday, 5th of January, it will review the Colorado Supreme Court's unprecedented decision removing former President Donald Trump from the state's primary ballot. The court scheduled oral arguments for 8th of February. Donald Trump remains on the primary ballot as the lower court ruling disqualifying him has been put on hold pending a Supreme Court action. If the justices do conclude that Donald Trump is ineligible for public office, then any votes cast for him wouldn't count. The High Court's decision to hear the case puts the 9 justices squarely in the middle of the 2024 presidential election, as voting starts in the early primary contest and represents the court's most significant involvement in a presidential race since its highly consequential decision 23 years ago in Bush versus Gore. The state court's ruling last month all but ensured that the justices would have to take up the politically fraught case and resolve the controversial question of whether Donald Trump can be removed from the primary ballot. Though the Colorado ruling applies only to that state, courts in several other states have also reviewed challenges to Donald Trump's eligibility, though no such case has made it as far as the one in Colorado. Last week, Maine's Secretary of State removed Donald Trump from that state's 2024 primary ballot, and the former president's team on Tuesday appealed that decision in state court. The Oregon Supreme Court could also soon rule in a bid to remove Donald Trump from the state's primary and general election ballots because of his role in the 6th of January 2021 insurrection at the Capitol. Should the Supreme Court justices conclude that Trump is ineligible for public office before Colorado's primary, then any votes cast for Donald Trump wouldn't count.
Ocean of Dua.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we'll adopt a thematic approach towards supplication, and we'll have a look at supplication from the point of view of different verses of the Holy Quran, and we'll also have a look at some parts of the transmitted supplications as well as the whispered prayers. So stay with us. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum wal'an adahum ajma'in. Brothers and sisters, as you were previously with us, we were discussing the different constituents of supplication. In the previous episodes, we concluded that supplication has got three constituents. The first constituent is the very kind of attraction, the permanent attraction that is within supplication. The second constituent is the supplicant. And the third one to be discussed is the one who is mad'uv, or the invoked one, which is the Almighty Allah. Regarding the first constituent, we said that the reality of supplication is attraction, and at the very same time, it is acceptance, because there are either of two kinds of acceptance in supplication: the need, which might be accepted and be granted to the supplicant, and of course, the very supplication, the chance of having the ability to talk, to ask the Almighty Allah, the absolute cause, the creator of the world and the earth, to be able to ask him is a kind of acceptance itself. Now, in the Holy Quran, we read, يَا يُهَنَّسْ أَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ هُوَ الْغَنِيُّ الْحَمِيدُ. O people, you are they who stand in need of Allah, and Allah is He who is the self-sufficient, the praised one. Now, this being in need of the Almighty Allah, this state of understanding this indigence does not mean the need for the appliances of life, the need for clothing, food, shelter, and the like. No, this is something different. Rather, this poverty is the innate indigence, which is in contrast with the innate richness. The number of those people who reach this state of mind in each century is less than the number of fingers of the hands, because there are not many who will understand and realize this fact, that all they need is the Almighty Allah, and they always stand in need of the Almighty Allah, however rich they might be. And this is the kind of understanding and thought that the Holy Quran presents regarding this supplication. Because the one who understands he is in need, the one who understands his own indigence, he is the one who will understand the need, realize the need to turn towards the Creator. Those who will reach this stage will not say, Allahumma ij'alni asulu bika inda ad-darura. Oh Allah, let me resort to you when being afflicted with a calamity. No, this is because they are under the permanent influence of supplication. They do not turn to the Almighty Allah only when they are afflicted. They turn to Him even though there might not be an affliction, even though they are not in the state of iltirar. There is not even a moment of negligence in their lives. They are always present. No distractor may cause them lose their interest. The Satan has no way here, even in the initial stages, let alone the loftiest stages of knowledge and cognizance.
I remember when I first met. Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, "Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad." Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. "Har khujo kashti ab onjo ravad." Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. "Ab kamju tishnagi avar bedas." Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. "Ta beju shad abaz." So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you. Paradise, thank you Allah, that we're here, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God speaks with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true. And we know we'll be here forever. The feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
So, dear listeners, what we have basically stated, what we read in the Holy Quran, قَالَ فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. He said, "Then by thy might, I will surely make them live an evil life. إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. All except thy servants, from among them, the purified ones." In other words, this verse means that lofty position is beyond Satan's reach. Because at this stage, when you are mukhlas, when you are from among those categories of servants who are called mukhlas, their supplication, "Oh my Lord, fill my heart with love to you and fear of you," this supplication is already answered to them. Because at this stage, the attraction between God and his servants has reached the highest degree possible, the highest degree of elevation, we can say. There is no place in their hearts for the Satan's penetration. And this is because they are among those who say, "Oh my God, let me be among those in whose hearts the trees of longing to you have rooted, and whose hearts have been occupied with your love, so that the best of grace they resort in the gardens of nearness and disclosure. They delight, and from the ponds of love they drink." So, supplication is the attraction between the Creator and the servants. And this is the very first constituent of supplication. Understanding this kind of attraction, this kind of neediness and indigence is the key to understand the first constituent of dua and supplication. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir Also, visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye. Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, ya Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you by my side. I wish to be close, close to you through
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
New data suggests that the dollar's share of global reserves plummeted below 60% in the third quarter of 2023. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT wrote, the U.S. dollar's share of global central bank reserves has continued to decrease, nosediving to 59.2% in the third quarter of 2023, according to the latest data released by the International Monetary Fund, IMF. The decline comes amid the de-dollarization trend gaining momentum across the globe. IMF statistics show the greenback's share is down from roughly 70% in 2000. The dollar remains the world's leading reserve currency, with the euro coming second, while the latter's share has slid to 19.6%. The Japanese yen's proportion of world reserves grew to 5.5% from 5.3% in the previous three-month period. The Chinese yuan, British pound, Canadian dollar, and Swiss franc were little changed. Meanwhile, according to data compiled by global financial messaging service SWIFT, the yuan's share of international payments hit a record high in November, with the renminbi becoming the fourth most used currency worldwide. Cross-border yuan lending has risen as well, while the People's Bank of China holds over 30 bilateral currency swaps with foreign central banks, including Saudi Arabia and Argentina. The growing share of the yuan in cross-border transactions reflects China's trend of shifting away from the dollar, as well as Beijing's efforts to promote the use of renminbi, according to SWIFT. The global trend towards using national currencies in trade instead of the U.S. dollar began to gain momentum last year after Ukraine-related sanctions saw Russia cut off from the Western financial system and its foreign reserves frozen. The European Bank for Reconstruction and Development, EBRD, has warned that Russia's growing trade in the Chinese yuan as a response to Western sanctions could potentially erode the strength of the U.S. dollar. Economists have been also indicating that Western trade restrictions have led to an increased usage of the Chinese yuan globally at the expense of the greenback. Meanwhile, Mehr News Agency reported Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister Ali Bagheri Kani says Iran will work on the de-dollarization of trade, economic and financial transactions within the BRICS group of emerging economies. Iran, like other BRICS members, will work on the de-dollarization of trade, economic and financial transactions within the group of major emerging economies, and some efforts in this direction are already underway, Bagheri Kani told Sputnik. He said, "We have planned many missions and joint work with other BRICS members within the framework of this organization. One of the most important tasks is the de-dollarization of trade and economic transactions and financial cooperation." The senior Iranian diplomat added that activities in this field have already started and the country hopes to strengthen and expand these activities in order to achieve this goal as soon as possible. BRICS, established in 2009, is a group uniting the world's largest developing economies, which currently includes Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. In August, the 15th top-level BRICS summit in Johannesburg extended invitations to Iran, Argentina, Egypt, Ethiopia, UAE and Saudi Arabia to join the bloc. Their full membership, except for Argentina, took effect on January 1, 2024. According to Tehran Times, Paul Mashatile, South Africa's deputy president, echoed the sentiment of BRICS members in prioritizing the reduction of the bloc's reliance on the dollar. He observed that the world closely watches BRICS as it leads a global discourse aimed at diminishing dependence on the dollar. This acknowledgement underscores the strategic importance of BRICS in shaping the future of international economic relations. Russia's Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov provided insights into BRICS countries' accelerating transition to national currencies. This strategic shift aligns with the shared vision of establishing a more balanced and resilient global economic framework, reducing vulnerabilities associated with a singular currency. Additionally, in a July meeting between Putin and Dilma Rousseff, the head of the China-based New Development Bank, NBD, also known as the BRICS Bank, mentioned developing an alternative currency to the U.S. dollar. The NBD, founded in 2014, aims to move away from the U.S. dollar in international trade, introducing other currencies for financial transactions. Furthermore, BRICS has announced plans to introduce a gold-backed currency for settling international trade payments, challenging the global reserve status of the U.S. dollar. This decision adds momentum to the ongoing de-dollarization trend unfolding in the global economy. Iran's active involvement in the BRICS initiative toward de-dollarization aligns with a broader trend among influential nations, reshaping the global economic landscape. As BRICS evolves its concerted efforts toward economic autonomy, become increasingly significant in shaping the future of the international trade and finance.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very interesting question, which is often posed, and that question is about what are the characteristics of the mu'min and the believer. As you know, iman or faith, belief, this is one of the very central and very significant themes within the corpus of Islamic knowledge. In other words, the Quran, the Hadith, and the sayings of the ulama and the urafa. As you know, faith is a step higher than submission, or iman is above Islam. Islam is a formal and outward acceptance of the truth, where we admit to the truth, and by admitting to it, we procure certain rights. Like for example, if a person, he says, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam," he obtains certain rights. His blood cannot be spilt. His property should be honored. He inherits from his Muslim relatives. His body is ritually pure, and so on and so forth. But this does not merit any virtue, and he does not deserve to, technically does not deserve to be, go to heaven just because he has become Muslim. No. Rather, when one acts upon faith, that is when one actually becomes, when one acts upon with what one has admitted to and submitted to, in this situation, will he become a mu'min, and he will become one of the faithful, and he will merit the rewards that every believer he deserves. So today on The Key, we're going to be looking at the question about what are the signs of the believer, what are his characteristics, because obviously this is something that we all want, and until we don't know what the characteristics of the believer are, we cannot acquire them. In this connection, we have many beautiful hadiths and also verses of the Holy Quran, which obviously they don't give us all of the details about what the believer, how the believer should be, but they provide us with some general guidelines that we can, we can adopt and we can follow, where we can, we can procure our faith and become good mu'mins. In this connection, a beautiful hadith from Imam Ridha alayhi salam has been narrated, where he said, "The believer is not a believer until he possesses three qualities: a practice characteristic of his Lord, a practice characteristic of his Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and a practice characteristic of his guardian or his wali," which is a reference to the Imams alayhi wa sallam. Then Imam Ridha alayhi salam said, "As for the practice of his Lord, it is to conceal secrets, not disclose the secrets of others to others. As for the practice of his Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is amicableness towards people, being nice to people, being kind towards them," just like the Prophet Muhammad was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. "And the practice of his guardian, his wali, is patience in both times of ease as well as times of difficulty." These are three characteristics of the believer that we should adopt, and they are actually characteristics of God, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Imams alayhi wasallam. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the characteristics of the believer in the light of the Quran and Hadith. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
The
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.